We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Matthew chapter 7, for the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. It was a shelter from the storm. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus, in concluding his great sermon, does so with three consecutive metaphors. He talks about two roads. One is wide and easy, but it leads to ruin. One is narrow and hard, but it leads to life. Then he talks about two trees. A tree that bears good fruit, a tree that bears bad fruit. The tree that bears good fruit is allowed to live on. The tree that bears bad fruit is cut down and burned. And then finally, he sums up his sermon with this final metaphor, two houses. One built upon a rock so that it is a shelter from the storm, that though the rains fall and the floods rise and the winds blow and beat upon that house, it does not fall, for it is founded upon the rock. But the other house is built upon the sand. And when it goes through the storm, it cannot withstand the storm. It's not a shelter from the storm. It collapses, and great is its ruin. Metaphors are important. They're important because they give us a way of imagining ideas that otherwise could become merely theoretical and abstract. And Perry, she is my chief critic. This is true. It's part of her role, so you don't have to do it. That was a brilliant line right there. That's great. She also said chief fan, too. But no, she is my chief critic. And she will regularly say, now, Pastor Brian. No, she never calls me Pastor Brian. She says, Brian, you're a theoretical abstract thinker, and people are not wired that way, and you've got to give illustrations and examples and metaphors and stories, or they won't get it. And she's right. And Jesus knows that Perry is right. So he works in metaphors. They're important. They're how ideas can take root in our soul. The Hebrew prophets, who were imaginative poets, were masters of metaphor. So Isaiah imagines a day when a lion will lie down with a lamb, and it becomes an iconic metaphor of peace. Jeremiah sees it like this. He says, I see the root of Jesse growing up out of the house of David, and it becomes a branch that grows forth and fills the world with the fruit of righteousness. Ezekiel saw it this way. Here's his great metaphor. He says, I see a new kind of temple with a little stream of water just trickling out of the door, but it grows into a mighty river, and it flows into the waste places of the world and brings healing to the dead seas. Beautiful metaphor. Jesus himself loved to use metaphors, especially as he was giving incarnation to his own identity. So how does Jesus talk about himself? He talks about being water, bread, wine, door, road, vine. These are the things that he says about himself. He uses metaphors. And then there's John the Revelator, who outdoes them all. That madman just piles wild metaphor upon wild metaphor to give us the apocalyptic conclusion of the Bible, showing the triumph of the Lamb. So metaphors are important, and the Bible is replete with them. I mean, we could talk about what is the church, and we could come up with good, solid, theological, Perry would say abstract, definitions of what the church is. We could say it is God's alternative society formed around faith in and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Fine, it's accurate. But it doesn't spark the imagination, and when the imagination lies dormant, it tends not to get worked into our life. And so, how does the New Testament talk about the church? It says, well, it's a body, or it's a bride, or it's a city, or it's a temple, or it's a vineyard, or it's a house. Jesus uses the metaphor of a shelter from the storm. But it's not original with Jesus. Actually, he's borrowing it from Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet talked three times. He uses that very poetic phrase, shelter from the storm. He starts off and he uses it first in Isaiah 4 when he talks about Zion during the reign of Messiah will be a shelter from the storm. And then in chapter 25, Isaiah talks about how God is unto the poor and the needy a shelter from the storm. And then very prophetically, in chapter 32, Isaiah talks about how when the king, the Messiah, comes, he will establish a kingdom that will be unto the world a shelter from the storm. Now, Jesus understands that what he is doing through his teaching, through his ministry, and through the movement that is forming around him with his disciples, is he is bringing Isaiah's dream to pass. That he is building something that will be a shelter from the storm. And he contrasts it with a house that would not be a shelter from the storm. And it's not just a timeless illustration, it is a prophetic critique of the Jerusalem temple of that day, which people had great confidence in, but it really wasn't going to stand the storm. It was in fact built upon sand because it was not living out the prophetic mandate. And Jesus is now forming a new group and a new temple. And he says, this temple, this Jewish temple in Jerusalem is built upon sand and it's not going to stand. And a generation later, it collapsed. All the while, Jesus is building a new kind of temple, a new kind of house built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And we become this house that is a shelter from the storm. And I love that metaphor for the church. Come on, how many of you know it's cold out there? That world out there is rough. It's hard. It's hard just to get through life. And I cannot think of a more appealing way to invite people into the kingdom of Christ than to speak of the church in terms of a place where it's always safe and warm. Come on, we'll give you shelter from the storm. That's why I like that song so much, Shelter from the Storm. It's a song that speaks of a wayfaring stranger who's worn out, he's burned out, and he encounters a woman who offers him a particular kind of kindness, and she just says, come in, I'll give you shelter from the storm. I mean, I see the picture. I see this man, you know, with his collar turned up and the rain is falling and it's freezing cold and nobody's giving him any kind of help. And suddenly there's this woman that opens up a door and she says, come in, I'll give you shelter from the storm. Every time I hear that song, I say, who is that woman? And every time I answer, that's the church. That's the bride of Christ. That's the people of God. I mean, think about the lyrics of that song, how well it fits the church. 'Twas in another lifetime is how it starts. How many of you, your life before finding Jesus Christ in his church was like another lifetime? 'Twas in another lifetime, one of toil and blood. When blackness was a virtue, the road was full of mud. I came in from the wilderness, a creature void of form. Come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. I was burned out from exhaustion, buried in the hail, poisoned in the bushes, blown out on the trail, hunted like a crocodile, ravaged in the corn. Come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. And then once we become a part of it, we start talking like this. And if I pass this way again, you can rest assured. I'll always do my best for her. On that, I give my word. In a world of steel-eyed death and men who are fighting to be warm, come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. Yeah, I've heard newborn babies wailing like a moaning dove, and old men with broken teeth stranded without love. Do I understand your question, man? Is it hopeless and forlorn? Come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. That's what I want this church to be. But if we're going to be that, we have to understand how the Sermon on the Mount fits together in a perfect homiletical genius. Jesus was a great preacher. And good preachers know this much. They know where you begin and where you end need to be somewhat related. Remember how Jesus began this sermon? It was actually more than 6 months ago because we took some breaks along the way. But he began his sermon with his eightfold announcement. It's just an announcement. As if there were a trumpet fanfare, and now he just starts announcing that the kingdom has come, and this is what it's going to be like, and these are the people that are going to be the most happy about it. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the world to be made right. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is this kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus continues, and he continues to expand and unfold those eight thoughts throughout the body of a sermon. But now as he's drawing it to a conclusion, he's thinking, I better use a metaphor so Perry will think it's a good sermon. And he uses three of them. And the last one is his house. And what does he say about the wise builders who found a rock for foundation? He says, those who hear my words. These words that he's just given, those that hear my words that are based upon the eight Beatitudes, those that hear these words and live them and do them, they're like the wise that build a house upon the rock. Those that hear these words but never really employ them, they never start living by them, they have a religious facade, but it's built upon sand, and they're not going to stand in the storms of life. So what do I want Word of Life Church to do? I want us to live the Beatitudes. I want us to do what we call red letter living. Yeah, the series ends today. The sermon series and the Sermon on the Mount concludes today. But red letter living is just getting started. And as we live these red letters called the Beatitudes, we together form a shelter from the storm. So let's take one last chance here. And let's revisit, with the time remaining, let's revisit those Beatitudes. Because we have to do those things. Let me put it this way. To be a shelter from the storm, we have to excel at welcoming those who are poor at being spiritual. We have to comfort those who mourn. We have to esteem those who are meek. We have to hunger for justice. We have to extend mercy. We have to have a pure heart. We have to be making peace. We have to endure persecution. And if we'll do that, we'll build a shelter from the storm. Beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or here's the BZV paraphrase. Blessed are those who are poor at being spiritual, for the kingdom of heaven is well suited for ordinary people. Remember, the Beatitudes are not platitudes. They are not common sense sayings. They are not a religious endorsement of the assumptions of the age. They are anything but that. They are subversive. They are counterintuitive. They will turn assumption on its head. And remember, the Beatitudes are not primarily commands. They are simply bold declarations. They are announcements. Jesus is announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God, and he's telling you who is going to be most happy about it. Because some people are going to be challenged by it. A lot of people, especially if they're in positions of power where the present system is advantageous to them, what Jesus is announcing is going to be challenging. But to the downtrodden and the poor and the marginalized, it sounds as good news. So, he begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is, the poor at being spiritual. We talked about this. There are people who excel at spirituality. It's in their skill set. They're good at it. They like doing spiritual things. I am probably one of them. I probably wouldn't be a pastor if I didn't just have a sort of a natural propensity for spirituality. And if you are one of those that is good at being spiritual, fantastic. Jesus really isn't talking to you right here, though. He's talking to the vast majority for whom being spiritual is a bit of a mystery. It's a bit daunting. They're not naturally good at it. They don't like to be called upon to pray at the picnic. They're already praying. Oh, yeah, they're praying all right. They're praying, Lord Jesus, don't let them pick me up. Please don't let them pick me. Please, Jesus, please don't let them pick me. Jesus says, you people that are not naturally good at being spiritual. In fact, you're poor at being spiritual. Good news. Today's your lucky day. This thing that I'm bringing is well suited for you. So, to be a church that is a shelter from the storm, one of the eight things we have to do is be good at welcoming people who are poor in spirit or poor at being spiritual. Our job is not to impress people. I don't want people to come to Word Life Church and go, my, those are like the most spiritual people I've ever seen in my life. They're almost superhuman. I don't think they even drive cars. I think they just are translated by the Lord to that place. Because what happens is they are indeed deeply impressed and they also despair and say, but I could never be like that. Rather, I want people to come to this shelter in the storm, find us worshiping God, and somehow they're drawn in. They say, yeah, I could see I could be a part of that. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, it's counterintuitive. We don't think that way. In fact, that word connotes, it carries the idea, it contains, it's not limited to, but that word blessed contains the idea of happy. So Jesus is saying, happy are the sad. Yeah, it's counterintuitive. Here's my paraphrase. Blessed are the depressed who mourn and grieve, for they create space to encounter comfort from outside themselves. Now, we are Americans. We belong to a superpower, and we have a deep aversion to lament. No matter how bleak it gets, no matter how hard things are, generally, if somebody asks you, how's it going? Great! Couldn't be better! Except for the divorce and the bankruptcy and the cancer diagnosis. Other than that, I'm great! Because we have this deep aversion to any kind of lamentation. It's very American, but it's not very biblical. I mean, do you ever just thumb through the Psalms? You ever just thumb through the Psalms and find how much moaning and groaning and complaining and crying and lamenting is going on there? Oh, Lord, how long? And then there's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations. And I know how you are. Well, I'm not going to read that one. And yet, it's exactly what we need to do. But we've been schooled in denial. Nothing could ever happen wrong to me. Nothing ever will happen wrong to me. Nothing bad will ever happen to me. Nothing bad will ever happen to me. Because I got faith. Oh, dear soul, you're so full of fear. That's what that is. That's not faith, that's fear. That's deep structural fear. After all, what is the definitive symbol of the Christian faith? It is a cross. It is not a smiley face. That's the appropriate symbol for happy, clappy, easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity, but it's not authentic Christianity. That is because we do not deny the reality of sorrow, suffering, and death, but we believe that on the other side there is resurrection and new life. And so, blessed are those who mourn. This church needs to be a place for people who are grieving and lamenting and mourning. They can come in here and grieve and lament and mourn and not feel pressure to cheer up for our sake. When we try to cheer up those that are grieving, it's very often motivated by the fact that we are uncomfortable with their grief. We certainly don't want to enter into their grief and participate in it with them. And so even though we don't say it like this, what we're really saying is, you are really bothering me by being so unhappy. Will you please, for my sake, cheer up? Rather, we are called to weep with those that weep Help them carry that. There's a certain amount of grieving that must be done when people encounter certain tragedies, but they do not have to be left to do it alone. And blessed are those who mourn, because in that process of pain, there is a depth being carved into their soul that God intends to fill with His comfort. So those that make it their goal to go through life and avoid all possibilities of grief or lamentation, which means they will not get too close to other people lest they be drawn into their own sorrow. Because many of the sorrows of life are not your sorrows, they are the participation of you in their sorrow. But if you say, I don't want to ever have any lamentation or any sorrow or any grief, then you are choosing a life that is absolutely going to be shallow and trite. And Jesus doesn't bless that. Then He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you kidding me? That is so counterintuitive. That is the exact opposite of everything we've ever been taught or learned or believed in. And yet it's what Jesus says. Here's my paraphrase. Blessed are the quiet and content who are not grasping and clutching, for God shall guarantee their share when heaven and earth become one. The Jesus way is not the Caesar way. Caesar becomes Caesar, king, emperor, because he is motivated, because he takes, because he sees what he wants and he goes for it and he grabs it, and woe betide whoever gets in his way. That's the way of the fallen world. That's the way that we're schooled in. Especially, see, you have to understand how to hear the Sermon on the Mount. You would like to imagine yourself, oh, I'm just one of those poor Galilean peasants sitting on the hillside listening to Jesus. But really, you're not. Most of you, by any estimation, really need to see yourself as a Roman in your villa for whom the present arrangement of things is actually very advantageous. And so much of the Sermon on the Mount is going to be deeply challenging to you. Blessed are the meek, not the weak. Greek word praus has to do with strength under control. But it's as opposed to those that are always reaching and grabbing and fighting and clutching and clawing and climbing the ladder, pulling down people that might get ahead of them. Opposed to that are the meek, the gentle. Blessed are the meek, for they shall, and what's the verb? They shall inherit. Now, inherit is a... Well, if you inherit something, most likely, if you're going to receive an inheritance, it's going to be from a family member. It's a family word. It's a way that families convey wealth from one generation to another. The meek are those that know they have a Father in heaven who is good and willing to give. And so they can forego the worldly ways of fighting and clawing and scratching and grabbing, because they believe they can inherit. Now, we don't tend to esteem that. We tend to esteem in our culture, I'm a self-made man. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I didn't inherit my wealth like that guy. And we're the ones that need to be saying, yeah, we pretty much inherited it from our dad. We're not self-made Christians. We inherit it from our Father. He gives it to us. Now, I want our church to be the kind of church that esteems the meek, because our culture doesn't esteem the meek. We esteem type A, highly driven, highly motivated. I'm going to make things happen. I'm going to be the top of the class. I'm going to be the number one in the sales. And I'm going to have the biggest and the best. And I'm American. And I'm going to go for it. And we're like, oh, yeah, I love that guy. And the meek always get over. And the meek, I want us to be the kind of church that can say, if your goal in life is just to make it through, you just want to live. You're not trying to be number one. You're not driven by that thing. All right, be blessed. Just come and be among us. You don't have to maintain this madness all the time to be, we're number one. Well, Do you understand that whole drive, that whole attitude of we're number one just does not fit nicely with the Sermon on the Mount? Because that's when Jesus shows up and says, you know what, today, what we know we're going to do, just for fun, we're going to start with number 718. Who's number 718? All right, we'll start. You go first. Number one, you go last. Really? Yeah, really. It'll be good for you. But all the chicken legs will be gone. Mm-hmm, probably. You like gizzards? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Or we can say it this way. Blessed are those who ache for the world to be made right. For them, the government of God is a dream come true. I want the world to be made right. And I believe that somehow Jesus is at the center of that happening. And we need not be those who constantly expect and secretly hope for things to get worse. Did you hear there was another earthquake? Praise God. Let me tell you something. Jesus can come back at any time. I'm just going to speak to you theologically with authority. Jesus can come back today. There doesn't have to be another war. Well, there's got to be another war. There doesn't have to be another war. You're wrong. There doesn't have to be another war. I'm not saying he's going to come back today. I'm just saying he can. There's nothing else that has to happen. So you don't have to secretly be hoping for more bad things to happen. Yeah, but we got to have this bad thing and that bad thing. No. You, dear one, your eschatology sucks. You don't have to think that way. Did I just say that? I'm going to be in the doghouse. We need a resurrection-based, not a destruction-based theology. Jesus is coming. He can come whenever he wants. He can come whenever the Father sends him. He can come today. And what we are looking for is resurrection. In anticipation of that, what we need to do is be moving in that direction. We need to be a preview of coming attractions. We as the church need to show what the world is headed toward with the coming of Christ and the full establishment of his kingdom. Blessed are those that ache and hunger for the world to be made right. Blessed are those, not those that are secretly hoping, it's getting worse, praise God. None of that. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Or the BZV is, blessed are those who give mercy, for they will get it back when they need it most. One of the things that I hoped you learned in this series was this oft-repeated axiom. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There has never been a time that God was not like Jesus. But we have not always known this. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. If we want to know what Jesus is like, we look at his great sermon. The place in the Bible where we have three chapters of red letters. And what do we find in the Sermon on the Mount? We find the recurring theme of the triumph of mercy over judgment. James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, in his epistle, which is often viewed as a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and I think that's an accurate description of it, he gives us the phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. But if you're prone to argue with this, you will begin to find examples in the Bible and the gospel where Jesus seemed to not exhibit mercy. But then I will say, look closer. The only group of people that Jesus was unmerciful toward was whom? Those who had committed the sin of not extending mercy. If you must sin, I don't recommend it. It's destructive. You'll regret it. But if you must sin, I would choose some other sin than the sin of not extending mercy. Here's why. If you can find your way to the mercy of God, chances are you're going to be all right. But if your sin has been not giving mercy, it's very hard to find the mercy of God. And then throw in pride, because God also resists that. If you're proud and unmerciful, it almost entirely cuts you off from the mercy of God. That's why the drama of the New Testament is the constant conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Not Jesus and traditional sinners, but Jesus and the religious Pharisees. They had alienated themselves from any real possibility of mercy in not being a merciful people. They had failed to recognize that that is truly what God is like. God is like Jesus, and Jesus is like the Sermon on the Mount, where we find the recurring theme of mercy triumphs over judgment. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or blessed are those who have a clean window into their soul, for they shall perceive God when and where others don't. God is seen only in incarnation. The Bible says this many times, and John is very, very plain, very forthright with it in the prologue of his gospel. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, which is a very important verse pertaining to the Trinity. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. He has explained him. It's the Word that becomes flesh. It's the Word that becomes incarnate that reveals God to us. And yet, though God had come among humanity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Pharisees failed to recognize God in Christ. In fact, some of them went so far as to say it's the devil. That is how profoundly blind they had become. Not only did they fail to recognize God at work in Christ, they said, in fact, that is the devil at work in Christ. And that's when Jesus says, well, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and you've reached the point now where you call good bad and bad good, and what hope is there for you when you reach that point? That's how profoundly spiritually blind they had become. How does that happen? It happens through spiritual pride and judgmentalism. It becomes a grime over the window of the soul so that you live in perpetual darkness and blindness. And here's how it works. It's part of this counterintuitive thing that Jesus is always doing. He talks about, he came that those that are blind might see and those that see might be blind. When Jesus comes, the tables are just turned around. The people that are walking around saying, we see, we see, we're qualified to judge, we perceive, we have the eye of the eagle, we can discern every heart and every motive, we're qualified to judge, and we will do the judging because we see. Jesus says, when I come, they're blind. And the people that say, I don't know, I'm sure I don't know the whole story, I know I don't see well enough to judge, those are the people that begin to actually see and perceive things. That's how that works. That's how that works. Here is a sure sign that you're becoming spiritual blind is when you fail to recognize the Imago Dei in other human beings. When you can no longer see, when you have so categorized and labeled them as them. You know, they're the enemy, they're the bad guys, we disagree with their religion, their ethics, their politics, they're them. And you no longer can see the image of God in them. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God in places and in people that others don't. When you can no longer recognize the image of God in some group of people because you have so dehumanized and demonized them, it is a sure sign that you have become spiritually blind. And even if you are insistent upon treating a whole group of people saying they are our enemy, well, then at least treat them like an enemy. And how did Jesus teach you to treat your enemies? You are to love them, you are to pray for them, you are to bless them. And when you love someone and pray for someone and bless someone, you can no longer treat them as an object. You begin to see them as a real person. You begin to recognize, marred though it may be, the image of God within them. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Or blessed are the peaceful bridge builders in a war-torn world, for they are God's children working in the family business. But I'm afraid that sometimes we're so politicized in our faith and so drunk on bad eschatology that the word peacemaker itself has become suspect. I don't know about those peacemakers. Watch out for those peacemakers. They're probably working for the Antichrist. No, they're probably working for Christ. Not Antichrist. See, you've turned it completely around. I don't know about those peacemakers. I don't know. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peace begins. Where does it begin? It begins with receiving the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. How do I define a Christian? A Christian is a baptized person that believes that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and confesses that Jesus is Lord and Savior. So there's no syncretism. It's no all religions lead to the same thing. None of that. I make exclusive claims as a Christian, but having made my exclusive claims as a Christian, now I want to be engaged in the family business. Because if as Christians we are not engaged in peacemaking, we have forsaken the family business. Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. We should be leading the way. We should be leading the way in finding places where there are deeply entrenched and historic hostilities and speaking to people about forgiveness and reconciliation. And we should be, as Christians, as people that bear the name of Christ, we should be leading the way in peacemaking. Instead, we're behind our walls studying our Bible end time charts and predicting the next war. Well, good for you. I'm kind of mad. Don't be that way. Don't be that way. Just don't. Here, I'll give you a controversial one because I haven't been controversial enough. Here's a controversial one. In the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, which is the most intractable controversy and historic divide of our age, if there is an impossible situation in terms of peacemaking, it's that one. And remember, I speak as someone, not as just an outsider that has been there and knows names and faces of people on both sides. In the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, Christians are not called to take Israel's side. Christians are called to imitate Israel's Messiah. Amen. Let's say it again. In the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, Christians are not called to take Israel's side. Christians are called to imitate Israel's Messiah, who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And that's why we work with Israeli Jews, and we work with Palestinian Muslims, and we do so in the name of Christ, seeking to find ways to bring about peace. That's why we're doing what we're doing with Let the Children Play for Peace. And it's blessed. Finally, blessed are the persecuted, or those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, or persecuted for the right reason, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or I say it this way, blessed are those who are mocked and misunderstood for all the right reasons. For the kingdom of heaven comes to earth amidst much persecution. Again, there is a homiletical genius in Jesus in his sermons. Notice what he's done with the Beatitudes. He starts out and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? What do they get? The kingdom of heaven. And he works his way through. The mourn, those that mourn, they get comfort. The meek, they get the whole cotton picking earth. Is it like, though, after Jesus has gone through seven of them, he's stumped. And he says, you know, I can't think of anything else. I already gave the meek the earth. I'm giving the poor in spirit the kingdom of heaven. I'm giving those that mourn comfort. Those that hunger for thirst, they'll be satisfied. Mercy, get mercy. That makes sense. Pure, they get to see God. Peacemakers, they get to be called the sons of God. I'm out of ideas. Oh, well, we'll just start over again and maybe nobody will notice it. Because remember, the persecuted and the poor in spirit get the same thing, the kingdom of heaven. No, it isn't like that at all. Of course it's not. It's like this. Jesus announces that the kingdom of heaven is coming, and even you people that aren't any good at being spiritual, don't worry about it, just come on and be a part of it. But the kingdom of God does break into the world amidst much persecution and deep resistance. Because the principalities and powers have a vested interest in keeping things the way they are, and they will fight any kind of change. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't think that what I am giving you is going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be for the faint of heart. If you're going to really want to go this Jesus way, it is going to be against the grain. It's going to be uphill all the way. It's going to be with the face in your wind. You're going to be going upstream because the principalities and powers are going to oppose it. But blessed are those who are persecuted, mocked and misunderstood for the right reasons, for they are the ones that are bringing through their life the kingdom of heaven into the earth. And that's why the moment Jesus preaches the Beatitudes and then expounds upon them in the Sermon on the Mount, that he has placed his life on a certain trajectory that is inevitably going to take him to the cross. And what happens at the cross? The cross is where all eight Beatitudes are in full display. There is a direct correlation between the Sermon on the Mount, with its heart being the Beatitudes, and the cross. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says to a thief upon the cross, how many of you know that thief upon the cross was not a real spiritual guy? But he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. A man poor in spirit is blessed with the promise of paradise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here were the women that followed him from Galilee and did not abandon him. And they entered fully into that sorrow and that suffering. And they are mourning the deepest of all. And yet they are the very ones, the first ones to receive comfort on Easter Sunday. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is not going to fight to get the world, fight to get the earth the way Caesar does. Rather, he's going to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I leave it all up to you, Father. And now Jesus receives the earth as his inheritance from the Father because he was meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what is Jesus doing on the cross? He is setting right a world gone wrong. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Why did the thief on one side of Jesus receive mercy? Because he showed mercy to Jesus. He said, no, stop mocking him. We deserve our sentence. He does not. And he showed mercy. And what does he receive? Today you shall be with me in paradise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here's all of the Pharisees with their religious authority and their religious degrees. And they're mocking the Son of God. They are so blind. And yet, here is a Roman centurion. Not a very spiritual man, but he had some measure of purity of heart. And he's the one that says, truly this was the Son of God. Pure in heart saw God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the Son of God. What is Jesus doing on the cross? He's reconciling the world in righteousness by his own blood, making peace through the blood of the cross. And he's testified by the centurion, Son of God. Peacemaker called the Son of God. And then finally, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven into the earth amidst his passion and suffering. All eight Beatitudes on full display at the cross. Stand with me. Let's bring this whole series to a close. So it works like this. Jesus begins his great sermon with an eightfold announcement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, those of you that hear these words of mine and do them, you will build a shelter from the storm. You're building upon the rock of the apostles and prophets. I will be the cornerstone. And though the rains fall and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon that house, it will not fall. Verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. I'm astonished. Are you astonished at the teaching? He taught as one having authority. What does that mean? Not as the scribes who cited chapter and verse from their scriptures. Jesus dared of his own authority because he is the living word. That's why Rabbi Jacob Neusner said, I cannot accept what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount because only God has authority to require of me what Jesus asks. And we say, yes. Yes, Rabbi Neusner, that's right. I know it's astonishing, but this is our faith, that this man who gives the Sermon on the Mount is in fact the incarnation of God. And he speaks from his own authority because he's God. And this is the Jesus way. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've tried over 6 months to hear your word. Truly, we are astonished. We're shocked, almost scandalized, troubled. Sometimes we've even been angry. We've argued with it. But in the end, we just place our hand upon our mouth and we say, Jesus, your ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are your ways above our ways and your thoughts above our thoughts. Teach us your ways. We long to be those that not only hear your word and give lip service, but no, we want to be those that hear your word and keep it and obey it. And in so doing, build a house upon a rock that is a shelter from the storm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.